going to have the B-side of this lecture on the manuscript version of the Bible and why there is a desperate need for the world to have the original Bible. Now, by the Old Testament being in three divisions and in 22 books, to the early Jews, they looked upon that as having a type of canonical import to them, meaning that that represented the Old Testament scriptures in Hebrew and also in Aramaic, which is a kindred tongue, but in the same type of letters as the ancient Hebrew. The next revelation that was to come along, and by the way, it was prophesied all the way back here in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy that there would be a future revelation and a future Moses, someone to be like Moses, even with more authority than Moses. This individual was prophesied in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in various places of the Psalms. He was to come along, and he was also going to leave Scripture, though he himself would not write anything. But he was going to have representatives who would do writing to fill up the Word of God. That is what the New Testament revelation is all about. It is a filling up to the brim of the teachings of God. Remember that Christ said, I am come to fulfill the law. And what it means is to fill it up to the top. It needed more to be given to it. This was preliminary to the final revelation of God, which was to center upon this person that is going to be denoted here in section 4 of the Bible. Now, all of this here was written either by Moses, who was a Levite. He had a brother, Aaron, who became high priest. And these people mainly were priests here. These were mainly kings of the royal house of David, and that's why they got the name of the kings on this section here. And as I said before, when you look at the arrangement, and if you want to call this the church side or the ecclesia side, I beg your pardon here, with prophets, this would be the state side here. The state, really, in the way that it's arranged in the Bible, should be subject to the prophets. The prophets are in contact with God. But the prophets and the kings, or church and state, have to all be subject to the law. Now, that is most important. I'm afraid today and throughout history, we have found many people, both of the church and of the state, that have thought that they could go contrary to the law. No one has that authority. Ernest Martin doesn't, and no Pope has it, no Protestant leader or anybody. All must go by the law. However, this is the first law here. We're going to discuss the second law, the prime law, the central law, which is going to come up in a moment in the New Testament revelation. But you can't get rid of the old. They're going to balance in a marvelous way, as we'll see in the manuscript version of the Bible. Now, this was given into the hands of certain people by Moses to maintain. Now, today we have the Bible in book form. Scholars would call that a codex form of the book and not a scroll. You know how it rolls up. They used to have scrolls. In fact, we now know, and I can give you the very individual that invented the codex form of book, like this King James Version that I'm holding up here, or these books that you see along the wall. There are no scrolls here. They're just books. This is what you and I are familiar with today. A very great convenience. It's called the codex form. The codex form of book was invented in the first century, in the latter part of the first century. And without going into details, I'll tell you the man who invented it. And it was invented, it's a great step forward in getting information out to the people in a large way. The person was the Apostle Paul. And it was done in Pergamos, which was the great book center in Asia Minor. The Apostle Paul, it comes right back to him. And even scholars today, they are willing to go to the fact that it was the codex form was invented by the Christian church, they say, and it looks like in the last part of the first century, and if you look at what Paul said in 1 Timothy, I should say 2 Timothy, he actually there tells Timothy to bring the bookcase with him. And in the original Greek, it means book in codex form. He was the inventor. But that's another story. But just because we have books between a cover and have a spine at the back and the pages linked together is no guarantee that the books there are the ones that are authoritative, because you can put any books you want to in there, can't you? In fact, there are Bibles today that have between the Old Testament here and the New either 11 or 14 other books called the Apocrypha. The original Apocrypha and the Protestant Apocrypha, as they call it, has 14 books. The Catholic Apocrypha has only 11, which was put in the time of the Council of Trent in three different sessions in the middle of the 16th century AD. They didn't even get in there in an authoritative way in Catholic sources until that time. But should those apocryphal books be in the Bible? Let me tell you right now, no, in no uncertain terms. They don't belong there. There's good information in those books, but in many cases, accurate information. But they do not belong in the Bible. Now, into the hands of a certain group of people, Moses presented these books. And after his death, others of that order were to continue it and to continue it on down, until finally the books of the Old Testament would be complete. The man who completed it, and in Jewish circles is known as the second Moses, simply because he was the one that put together the Old Testament, and he, with authority, vouchsafed it to the Jewish people, and particularly to the priests in the temple, was this man called Ezra, and we have a book of the Bible by him. He went over the entire law of Moses himself, and he edited it a little bit under divine inspiration. And by the end of the 4th century, he put in his own book and the last book of the minor prophets here called Malachi. And by the way, the Jews say that Malachi is just simply a title meaning my messenger for Ezra the priest. Ezra the priest was the one who put together the Old Testament and in this order, and he's said to look forward to the Messiah who was to come in the future when you get it all together. We find the authority was to be given into the hands of the priests and the elders of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you'll get both priests and, shall we say, state coming into it. This is given in Deuteronomy 31, starting in verse 9. Moses wrote this law, delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that is Yahweh, and unto all the elders of Israel. That means the 12 elders, each representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, that's a sabbatical year, in the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's going to be in 5 days' time, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord in this place, in which he shall choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. And there's the law right there. Now, this was to be handed into the hands of the priests and the 12 tribes of Israel, the elders, for protection. And it was Ezra the priest at the end who put it all together. You might ask, why am I emphasizing this? Because the priests were in charge of the temple at Jerusalem. Josephus, who lived in the first century, said that in the temple were the authoritative books positioned. And they were the books of the priests that they looked after, so that they were authoritative. All of the synagogues throughout the land in the first century and in the centuries preceding that had scrolls which were copied from those in the temple, and only priests were allowed into that section of the temple so that they would be authoritative and be pure as they could possibly get. It was the priests and, as I said before, the elders of Israel who were in charge of maintaining the scripture. Whatever they said went in, and what they said was out, was out. But Ezra, back in his time, put a cap on the Old Testament. And the Jews, from his time on, said, prophecy now has ceased. They didn't call it the Old Testament, but they said the scripture now is complete. And they were right, fully complete in the Hebrew language, you see, the 22 letters. But a further revelation was to come, and it was going to be in a different tongue, in the Greek tongue. Now, Paul himself said in Romans, talking to the Gentiles, and I happen to turn right to it, as a matter of fact, Romans chapter 3. He says in verses 1, 2, and 3 some interesting things for us, for you and me to recognize today, and for the Romans to look at back at that time. He said in verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, says Paul. Chiefly, now this was the chief reason why the Jews had something about them in which they could profit that Gentiles couldn't. And what was the chief reason? Well, he says chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. That word committed means, it's a strong word, which means they were the ones in charge of the word of God. That is the priests. They were held responsible for it. And as long as the temple existed, they were, and only priests could get inside the inner temple, they were the ones to secure the reliability and the faithfulness of that word which had been given to them by Ezra the priest. And we can rest assured that by New Testament times, that word was preserved. We even found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, you remember, the book of Isaiah, completely there. And it agrees almost precisely with the Hebrew manuscripts of Isaiah, which we in earlier times, last century and so forth, used to have, going back no earlier than the 9th century. That's about the earliest Hebrew manuscript we have. But this manuscript of Isaiah, found from the Dead Sea Scroll area going back to the 1st century B.C., agrees remarkably with those of later times, giving us a feeling that the Word of God is being looked after by in proper authoritative way. Now, we find that Jesus himself said that the priest and the Jews at the time had the Scriptures. Now, if you accept Jesus Christ, you're going to accept his definition. And over 50 times we find in the New Testament that the Jews had the Scriptures without any definition whatever coming in. The only definition that you have in the Scripture of what represents the Word of God is that given in Luke chapter 24 that I quoted to you earlier, where Christ, after his resurrection, not before, but you see the authority angle coming in here, when you would know that he's telling, well, he always told the truth anyway, but he was telling the truth. And he said that the Scriptures represented the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, and everybody knows there's not a Jew in the world of any intelligence, I mean an educated Jew, that would not know he means the entire third division. So there is defined. We have the Old Testament. And Paul says it was put into the hands of the Jewish people, and particularly into the hands of the priests. Now, you're going to be surprised, but when the New Testament was finally canonized in the first century, not in the second, third, fourth, as most people feel, and done by some church or churches, wasn't done at all that way. It was put together, believe it or not, by an apostle who was a priest. And people haven't understood that. And it wasn't Judas. He died. Somebody else put together the New Testament. He had authority to do it. It's even in the New Testament itself. Peter mentions it. And this man who was of priestly ancestry, his father and mother, both, and this can be shown, and one day I will show it, he was the one who put it together. I'll identify him a little bit later on. Now, when Jesus Christ came on the scene, he began to preach. And the apostles and the people of Jerusalem began to listen to him, and Judea. They saw in him that he was fulfilling the prophecies of this earlier revelation, the three divisions. And indeed he did. And finally, we find that there were five books that were written. There were more, Luke says, but only five that got into the canon. The word canon means rule or standard, the authoritative ones. Only five got into the canon that represent the history of this individual called Jesus Christ. The first book was Matthew, and then followed by Mark, and then we find Luke, and then John, the four Gospels. And I'm going to attach another book here to it, because there were actually five. The book of Acts belongs right here. And in the manuscripts, you will find sometimes the various divisions of the New Testament that you'll only find these five. Now, you'll find them in other ways, too. That's quite true. But these five books here represent the history of Jesus Christ. And how? The history of Christ while he was on earth in the flesh, and right at the end of every one of them when he was resurrected from the dead. Then the book of Acts has a 30-year history, almost, of his activities in the ecclesia here on earth, up to 61 A.D., and his activities from heaven, but it's still about what he was doing here on earth. What was occurring with Peter, James, John, and the others, and Paul, up to 61 A.D., where Acts ends, and you notice there's no amen at the end of Acts? It means for you to go on. There's more left, you see. But these five books here came to represent the Christian law, just as these five here represented the law given by Moses. Here were five books of history about Jesus Christ. You might wonder why John comes between Luke and Acts, because Luke wrote the gospel and this continued on with it with another treatise to Theophilus, whoever this man was, and he wrote the book of Acts. John was put in here between those two for a particular reason, because John wrote his gospel last. He wrote it after 63 AD, when the revelation of the mystery that the Apostle Paul talked about in the book of Ephesians and Colossians. And that gospel of John there is a different type of a gospel than the other three. These are known as synoptic gospels in scholarly circles. John is not a synoptic gospel. John is written for a specific purpose and reason. And what he did, and by the way, he was the one who canonized the scripture, John. What he did when he canonized it was scoot Luke and Acts away from each other, and he put in his own gospel right there. He did it for a reason, not because he was trying to put any damper on Luke or anything of that nature, but because it was a gospel and it belonged along with the other gospels. It's rather interesting here that Matthew, they say, was first written in Hebrew and then translated into Greek. That very well may be true. They say that it represents the gospel. Matthew, who was a Levite, remember, he was at the customs gate. He was a Levite, though. He wrote for the people at Jerusalem, primarily in Hebrew at first and finally into Greek. And it's been said that he wrote for James the apostle, who was the half-brother of our Lord Christ. Mark, this is well known, that he was the secretary of Peter. And Mark is really Peter's gospel. Luke was a Gentile, and he was the associate. He was a medical doctor. He was associate of the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles. And John, of course, here was to everyone. It's a universal epistle, really, to all. But we find that this is mainly to Gentiles. It's rather interesting that the order of the books here show the Jew first, and that almost everything in the Gospel of Matthew has a Jewish theme to it. The Jews were very particular not to use the tetragrammaton in the first century. They still don't, as a matter of fact. The tetragrammaton, you know, the four letters that denote God, Yahweh, you can't get a Jew to pronounce that name if he's a practicing Jew. And in the first century, they didn't either. It's rather interesting that Matthew here never used the expression kingdom of God, ever. He always said kingdom of heaven. He would substitute heaven for God because of the sensitivities of the Jews. Jews come first, followed by Jew and Gentile with Peter. Remember, Peter was the first one to go to the Gentiles. But it was Paul who was the apostle to the Gentiles. And what we find here is, to the Jews of Jerusalem, almost exclusively, that's what Matthew's gospel was for. By the way, that doesn't mean you can't read it and learn from it. But it's specifically for them to begin with. Then comes Mark, Peter, and then we find Paul. And it's most interesting that you find an authority angle in here in these synoptic gospels. But these five gospels here represent the New Testament law. And the reason there are five is because five is the number of law. It also is of grace, but in a most remarkable way. But you can see the five books of Moses here, and we have here the five books of the New Testament law. Now we come to this fifth division that represents the fourth. The fifth division is where in the Greek manuscripts, now there are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts that have been found, but most of them are rags and tatters. By that I mean we don't have complete manuscripts. There are some, but we have them in various divisions, and I mean various ones that have come down to it. But there are quite a good number out there. And some of them go back, they're completely whole, or practically so, going back to the 4th century A.D. We have remnants of manuscripts going back to the late or very early 2nd century sections of John here and all of that. But as far as complete manuscripts are concerned, there are quite a number of them out there. But the vast majority of the manuscripts, so much are they this way that Professor Gregory in the last century, well, he lived into this century a little bit, the great Greek scholar, manuscript authority from Germany, said that if you want to go by the manuscript versions, The books that should follow these five right here are known as the seven general epistles of the Jews. And you find them at the back of your Bible now. James comes next, followed by 1st and 2nd Peter. And then 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. And then finally Jude. These seven epistles, note the number seven. Interesting. Completion. They are known as Jewish epistles. James wrote to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, to the Jews. They come first because of the principle to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. How many times have you read that in the scripture? Time and time and time again. Even the Paul says in Romans, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. That's why James comes first here, with Matthew writing for James, then Peter, both Jew and Gentiles, then here Gentile comes next, you see. Afterward, they get it last. Gentiles get it last. Jews get it first. They got it first back here. The Israelites did. They're going to get it first here. The New Testament, believe it or not, is a book that's designed for the Jew first. And then we come in later if we're not Jewish, which I'm not. That's the way it is. But you know, the last shall be first, though, too. So we come in there, too. There are seven of these epistles. James, Peter, and John. And you know, they belong in that order. And even the Apostle Paul, when he was talking about a confrontation that was going on between those apostles there and himself, when he had to go down there to Jerusalem, he records in the book of Galatians, I think you'll remember this, he said that he had an argument with these circumcision apostles, as he called them. And that's what they were. They were to go to the circumcised, and Paul was to go to the uncircumcised. Well, these people here had the authority to go to the Jews. That didn't mean they couldn't teach Gentiles, but their principal authority was to go to the Jew first. Paul was to go to the Gentiles first. That doesn't mean he couldn't teach Jews. He went to the synagogues on the Sabbath, virtually everywhere he went. How else could he teach Jews? They wouldn't assemble on Sunday. They certainly weren't sinning on Friday. Mohammedism hadn't come along yet. The only time he could go is on Sabbath. It's like I do. They'll let me in a synagogue, I'll teach them any day. But Sabbath will be fine for the Jews. But you know, when Paul had a confrontation with these top apostles at Jerusalem, here's what he said. This is in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. And when James Cephas is Peter's Aramaic name, when James, Peter, I'll just say Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go, it says in the King James, to the heathen, it means to the Gentile, and they to the circumcision. That's what the decision was made, right there, at 49 A.D. So these apostles here, and Jude was the brother of James, were to go to the circumcised. And you know, in the manuscripts, who gets the top authority and positioning next to the Messiah himself? The Jews do. And James is here, is the firstborn of Mary and Joseph. You know, Christ was not the firstborn of Mary and Joseph. Not at all. Joseph was not Christ's father. But one thing that people haven't understood, today we can begin to understand these things. Believe it or not, the ovum that was a part of Mary was not something that was engendered by the Holy Spirit. Both the sperm, spiritually speaking, and the ovum, spiritually speaking, were put into Mary by the Holy Spirit. She was a surrogate mother. All right. And that's it. James, however, was the firstborn of Joseph and Mary. Jude was his brother. Peter comes next because he was next in authority, and then John comes last, believe it or not. But here it is, even Peter, when he addresses these men, he had the normal Jewish custom of addressing the people. You give the one in top authority first. You give James. Then he said Peter, Cephas, and then John. Throughout the scripture, you will find that always happening. Always happening. It's most remarkable that we'll find that Barnabas and Paul, when they're mentioned, like Barnabas here in the book of Acts, every time before Paul's name was changed from Saul to Paul, it's Barnabas first and then Paul. But after he was ordained, it's Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. Because he's ahead of him. Except one time when Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem and they were in a Jewish atmosphere and environment, Barnabas was given first rank because he was a Levite. And he was over Paul in Jerusalem. You'll find this all the time through the scripture. We find here that James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, seven universal epistles, and they're even denoted to the Jews. James says to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Peter says to the dispersion of the Jews in Asia Minor. And the same John even says in his third epistle, he says, don't even go to the Gentiles, just stay with the Jews. You'll read it very carefully, that's what he says to the people he was talking to. And Jude here talks about the same thing that Peter does. And he is brother to James. They come first, and in the manuscript order, that's where they ought to be. You know where we put them, though? Well, I tell you, we don't like the Jews. We don't like them being in authority. So what we do is to put Paul. Now, I'm going to put Romans over here because he comes next. There are going to be 14 epistles of Paul, and I'll put them up here in a moment. You know what we have done with them? We take these and put them at the back of the bus. You know, they don't belong up there in our canon, you see. Oh, yes, they do. They belong right up here next to Christ because that's where they were placed. And in the canon, they are given authority by the positions in which they sit. There's nothing wrong with that. And that's where they belong. Paul comes last in this. And he even said, I am the least of the apostles. I don't deserve to be called an apostle. Now, he was able to be called that. We know that. But you see his attitude? Paul was a Benjaminite, by the way. You know, just like Esther here was a Benjaminite. This Esther here saved all of Judah by her coming to her husband, the king, and with Mordecai, her uncle. You know, she was a Benjaminite. The Benjaminites also came to the rescue of everybody else, including the Gentiles, and Benjamin was the least born tribe of Israel. Paul was a Benjaminite. He's least born. And in the hierarchy of all the tribes, he comes last. And that's where he is. Now, the top area of the Gentiles was Rome. And you know where Acts ends? Starts up there in Jerusalem. In fact, Matthew starts at Nazareth. And then finally Jerusalem, you know, with Christ. Finally goes all the way through. And Acts takes you from Jerusalem, and it ends with Paul in Rome. That's where it ends. Now, goes out into the Gentile world. These people, though they're Jews, they preach or teach in Israel. That's quite true, but it goes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion throughout the Roman Empire. These 14 we're going to have here in a moment go to the Gentile. Now, Jews can come in too, but they're specifically to the Gentiles, and they've got to come in a secondary position to James and the others. And in the manuscripts, that's where they belong. Now, notice this. We have Romans. We have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We have Galatians. And then we have Ephesians. I'm going to separate them a little bit. Philippians. Colossians. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now get a hold of your breath. Because I stopped at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. In the vast majority of manuscripts, you know the next epistle that appears in this Pauline corpus of epistles. There are going to be 14 of them all together there. 14. 2 times 7. Get the point? 2 times 7. That figures in importantly. The next epistle in the codex form, I should say in the manuscript order, is, believe it or not, what is known as Hebrews. Some people have criticized me for saying that Paul wrote Hebrews. They don't like it. Well, all right, but he did. Or someone close to him. Because it appears in the manuscripts right in this position, right here. Hebrews, right here. And you know, followed by 1st and 2nd Timothy. And then Titus. And then little old Philemon. One of the most important books in the Bible in one way. A few verses long, very important when you get it in the manuscript version, believe me. Very important indeed. Now you count them up. Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 epistles. You see the number 7 coming out there again? seven general divisions, seven of these, 2 times 7, 14 here. Law, however, is 5-5. 5-5. Now, another interesting feature. I'm going to draw a line right there between 1st, 2nd Thessalonians and Hebrews. Do you know how many churches or ecclesias to whom Paul wrote? Now, he wrote 9 epistles. These are called church epistles. Epistles to the ecclesias. He wrote 2 to Corinth and 2 to Thessalonians, making 9. 9 is an important number because there are 9 fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. But look at the churches he wrote to. Romans 1, Corinthians 2, Galatians 3, Ephesians 4, Philippians 5, Colossians 6, Thessalonians 7. 7 churches. And in earlier times, 3rd, 4th century, we have records of the 7 epistles to Paul, of Paul to the churches, as in the book of Revelation, we have 7 epistles to the 7 churches of the book of Revelation. You see the harmony coming out there? There are 7 church epistles. Paul wrote more than 7 letters, come on. But only 7 got in, you see. And they're in a perfectly good order. Perfectly good order. In fact, I'll show that in a moment. You look at this. Romans here, it's most interesting. In Romans and Corinthians, Galatians, and I have this in my book here, the original Bible Restored, but it's clear in the scripture. Romans was a first principle book. He wasn't even in Rome when he wrote it. He was in Corinth. And he said he had never visited them before. It's a primary book. And then Corinth here, Corinthians, a little more sophisticated, and a little more with Galatians. They get into more specifics. But you know, these are for children, these books. He says, I haven't even seen you. I'm going to give you something to establish you, you in Rome. In here, he's calling them children for their actions, you know, going to law with one another, doing all types of things that they shouldn't have done, and yet they were Christians. And he really has to chastise them. And in Galatians, why, he's even arguing with the apostles in Jerusalem. These are books here that are for, in a sense, the childhood stage of development of church doctrine or ecclesia doctrine. And even Paul said that it was meant for children. When you get to Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, he says, now we have come to the fullness of the stature of Christ. These are mature epistles. And then we come to Thessalonians, which is all about the end time. All about the end time. In actual fact, there is a holy day theme to these, clearly. Because the first principles here are found here, and that just fits in marvelously well with Passover. And then the Holy Spirit, what day did it come on? Pentecost, back here. This is spiritual teaching and goes marvelously well with the Pentecost theme. And then we have Thessalonians about the coming of the man of sin, the destruction of the area of Jerusalem and so forth and so on, and the second coming of Christ. All of this here has to do with the festival season we are in at the present time, starting with the Day of Trumpets. What is the theme here of 1 Thessalonians? It says, at the last trump he will come, you know. And then he has to explain himself more in detail in 2 Thessalonians. This is an end time book. Now, Thessalonians, these two, were written earlier than any of these, except Galatians. But you know why it appears there? Because it has an end time theme to it. This is trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. Well, especially these in here, in this period of time that we're talking about now. And look at this. The end time is the seventh church, because seven is the end of things. See the point? It's put there for a reason. And you'll find that they're put there also because of proficiency in education. That's been my profession for years. I'm an educator, and I hope I am. And you know, the Apostle Paul was a teacher as well. And what do? You put first principles first, and you go to second, and you finally build it on up. And look at this in Hebrews. Let's turn over there just a minute to the 6th chapter, and I'll mention Hebrews in just a moment. But he even gives a principle here. Paul does. Or whoever wrote it, but he wrote it for Paul. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6 of Hebrews. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the first principles, the ABCs, that's what he's talking about, let us go on to perfection. Maturity is what that means. See that word perfection there? Now, there are 7 things that Paul mentions here. 7. 7 steps to spiritual perfection. You know what the 7th is? It's perfection. But I'll show you what the other 6 are. He gives the 7th first. Let us leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. The first principle is repentance from dead works. Repentance. And a faith toward God. The second is faith. That happens to be a principle, ABC. Of the doctrines of baptisms, that's number three. Of the laying on of hands, that means for the Holy Spirit, and teachings about the Holy Spirit, that's four. Of, the resurrection of the dead, that's five. It says eternal judgment, it means aeonian judgment. Judgment for the ages, of the future, that is six. And that's the last, but he starts with perfection, and that's number seven, you see. It leads to perfection. So, when Paul then writes in his way of doing it, he puts the principles in an ABC fashion. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, leading to maturity. Isn't it interesting? You know, the first thing that Romans talks about, basically, is repentance. Chapters 1 and 2 and 3. You know, the next thing it starts in 4, 5, and 6, faith. 4 and 5, faith. It's all about faith. You know, the next thing it talks about in chapter 6 of Romans, all about baptism. Check it. All about, he's going right down the line. And you know what he does in chapter 8? He talks about the Holy Spirit. Right in the proper order. And then he doesn't say very much about the eternal, he doesn't say much about the resurrection there, or about the judgment, or about perfection in Romans. But he goes on a little bit, but not much. He emphasizes the first principles. You look at 1 Corinthians and 2nd. He emphasizes in 1 Corinthians not so much repentance, but a lot about faith, but a tremendous amount about the Holy Spirit. Now he goes into that. And then he has the whole 15th chapter on what? The resurrection. And a little bit about the judgment and perfection. But he doesn't spend too much time on that. You go to Galatians here. He's now bringing you out of the infant stage. And he's bringing you into discourses on more mature teachings in the church. But when you get down to Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, this very word, maturity or perfection, is given in profusion in those epistles. Let us go on to perfection, into the stature of Christ. And it's put in a proper order here, coming with these first principles all the way to the last principle. So these six churches here give the doctrine, shall we say, of the first principles of Christ to the Gentiles and also to others too. But then the seventh has to do with the theme of this Day of Atonement. Also, which means the destruction of that took place or will take place at the end of the age dealing with Satan the devil. I haven't time to go into that at this present time, but I hope that many of us realize that. And it also talks at length about the resurrection of the dead and about the second coming of Christ. You see, if you're going to master these doctrines from the ABCs to the XYZs, from the primitive, shall we say, or the kindergarten, all the way to postgraduate work, which you find down here, then the next thing you're going to get for the churches will be the second coming of Christ. And that's on the horizon, not very far from us now. This epistle is put here for that reason. It's the seventh epistle. The seventh church deals with end time. Now we come to Hebrews. If you look at Hebrews, you'll find the theme is almost totally upon what is going to happen in the future when the kingdom of God appears on this earth. There are whole sections in Hebrews that deal with this very day we're on right now, the Day of Atonement, and about the goats, and about the priest going in on the Day of Atonement, and about the coming world, age to come. It follows in perfectly good order there. And then after that, what do we find? We find administrative epistles, you would say. These are epistles going to ministers, not to churches that haven't been formulated yet, like the Romans here, though they do get preeminence there because it's the top of the Gentile area, just like Jerusalem here with James is the top of the Jewish area. That's all true, but this is for primitive here. It comes on down, finally, to these four epistles down here, and every single one of them go to what we might call ministers, not to churches in general. Even Hebrews doesn't go to a minister particularly. In fact, the church or church areas or the areas of the ecclesias are not even identified here. And it's not known as a church epistle. Only these up here are in scholarly circles. But these people down here are the professionals who should be leading people in the right direction. And I'll tell you, there is a sadness going on today with the ministers of this world, in my judgment. They're not leading us into the proper principles, and they ought to be. The Apostle Paul had these last epistles going to the top authorities. He gets two epistles. Timothy does. He was an evangelist, a right-hand man of the Apostle Paul. Titus had a lesser position. He gets one epistle, and his epistle is shorter. Philemon's the shortest of all, but it's very important. Very important indeed. These are for the ministers. And then we find, last of all, the seventh, is the book of Revelation. But before I talk about the book of Revelation, you know where our people today, our scholars today, put the book of Hebrews? Just like they want to take these seven epistles and put them at the back of Paul, that's what they do, they take Hebrews out of here and put him back at the back of the bus. That's what they've done. They have torn the epistles apart because there is an authority problem involved. They're putting the Jews at the back when the Jews, in this case, the apostles, ought to be up front. And we ought to realize that. The manuscript version will place them there. Now when we come to the book of Revelation, here we find this book here dealing with end-time things with the whole world, though it goes to seven churches in Asia Minor. Still, it goes to the whole world. It involves, finally, God the Father himself coming down to this earth. And you know, the sevens that come out here with this seventh book are most amazing. Seven churches, seven golden candlesticks, seven stars, seven spirits of God, seven lamps of fire, seven seals. Should I go on and on and on and on? Seven. And you know, it's the last one. Now, in actual fact, when you put all of these epistles together that were written by the apostles that hinge on these five, meaning the Christian law, you count the number of books up there, and you know what you get? 22. Just exactly as you get 22 over here. And what you find to the Jew is a balance, all of them balanced around this center law. And you know who's the center of the whole Bible in the manuscript version? Jesus Christ is the center. But you're only going to get him there if you have it in the manuscript order. Now look at this. 22 books on this side, 22 books on this side, 5 books in the middle. Add them up together. You know how many books you have? 49, my dear brethren. 49, which happens to be 7 times 7. That is it. That's the complete number. You take one book out, the whole thing will fall down like a house of cards. You put an extra one in, it's not going to work. At the Council of Trent, the Catholics put in 11 other books because all the books, the way the King James has it now, in the Egyptian version, comes to 66. And that didn't look too good because 6 is the number of man. So they selected 11 books out, put it on, made 77. The only trouble with them, though, is if you put those 11 apocryphal books in there and attach it to the 49 that the original number should be, you come right back to 60, and that's still no good. They ought to leave the Word of God alone. Scholars know these things. Brethren, they do. But they don't want to touch the issue because they'll have to explain to the laity, and it's an authority angle on this, and because it's an authority angle, they're going to have to explain where the true authority rests in the first place. It rests in Jerusalem. And the man in Jerusalem is Christ Jesus, who's coming back to Jerusalem to rule. They'll also have to exalt the Jews. They'll also have to exalt the Holy Day plan that God has given us. Though we are adults and don't have to go by certain things that infants had to. That's true. But all of these things you see in the teaching of the manuscript order give us harmony, symmetry, perfection. And the center of it is that man right there. And he's not a man. He's God. His name is Jesus Christ.